Well, amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and I think that video helps illustrate part of what we're going to see today in this text. Just the reminder that the kingdom of God is open, thankfully, to each of us. And you know what? Everybody inside it, they don't always think or act or believe just like we do. They don't always speak the same language that we do. You know, between Church in the Dirt and Circle Church and what we have going on this campus and Mission Ebenezer, and we've got a lot of different groups that may look a little bit different, think a little bit different, but they're all welcome into the kingdom of God because of the shed blood of Jesus. And we're going to see that accentuated in this text. We see two people today in Luke chapter 5, fall before Christ. Simon Peter, a rugged, kind of coarse in some ways, a man who's quick to say what he's thinking, a rugged fisherman. And then we're going to see a leper, a social outcast, someone that all of Israel tends to ignore. Both of them are going to fall before Christ. And I think on the heels of last week's text, to me, it feels like Luke, in writing this gospel, what he's trying to do is saying, Christ introduced the idea of his kingdom in Luke chapter 4. Now you come to Luke chapter 5, and he's trying to help us understand how open the doors are for all to enter the kingdom of God through the shed blood of Jesus. Simon Peter, the leper, you and me, we should be thankful for that. So this is the kingdom of God that we're going to see illustrated. Let's begin today, if you would, stand with me out of reverence, respect, for the word of God. Let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, for now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You may be seated. Again, we're going to see two people today, kind of in depth, Simon Peter and the leper. But we start here with this calling of the first disciples, and we see the invitation that Christ extends to them. Now, it's worth noting that if you do a harmony of the Gospels, you're going to see that Jesus had already initiated a call to several of these men to follow them. In Mark chapter 1, there's an event with Simon Peter where Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. And he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. This is not the same event. In Luke chapter 5, there's a big crowd gathered to listen to Jesus preach, okay? Simon Peter and his friends are in boats doing their fishing. Here, they're just walking kind of on the edge of the water and they're fishing. And Jesus, though, in Mark chapter 1, said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, or I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. If you harmonize the Gospels, what you see is Jesus had an initial encounter. He calls Peter and these men to follow him. They begin to travel around with him a little bit. They begin to listen to his messages. They begin to watch what he was doing, but they didn't abandon their career as fishermen. That's why we find them in Luke chapter 5 fishing again. Okay, they were following Jesus, but they weren't wholeheartedly with him. And really, I don't believe he had challenged them to that kind of a relationship yet. So this is their second call. And I think what we see in this text is a real changing of the dynamics of their relationship to Jesus. Something special occurs. As John MacArthur has put it, what we see, I believe, in this text is that those who recognize their sinful unworthiness and embrace Jesus as the truthful, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, and merciful God are the ones who he reconciles to himself. Their relationship with Jesus changes because they have a higher view of Jesus in this text. And I think when we have this kind of an encounter with Christ, it's when we become true disciples. We become those that he commissions to know him and to make him known. And I think that's what we see in this text. There's a new line in the sand. But let's break it down. It starts with something we should be familiar with. It starts with the sermon of Christ. And as the Gospel of Luke has unfolded, there's this continual emphasis on the teaching and preaching teaching and preaching ministry of Christ. It's always the centerpiece of the narrative. It is again. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So again, he's preaching, he's teaching. We're to see him doing that. The calling of the first disciples occurs as he's preaching to a crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I know the text refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret, but if you look at your history and you study your geography, the Sea of Galilee was also called the Lake of Gennesaret, and it's even in other places called the Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same place, okay? If you see any of those three names, it's really referring to the Sea of Galilee, okay? Now, we know just by, you might say, science or by practice, you know, if you've ever been out near a body of water, the voices of those that are just offshore out into the water carry really, really well back to the shore. And Jesus is going to take advantage of that in teaching to this crowd. He's going to put out a little bit in the boat so that everybody can hear him. It would seem to me to be significant to know, well, what did he teach that day? Luke doesn't record it, but we can actually look at, again, a harmony of Scripture, and we can find out what he was teaching that day. Later in Mark chapter 4, he records this event. It says, "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and set in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow.'" I don't know about you, but I find that to be a pretty timely sermon that Jesus is preaching about the sower and the seed and finding those who are willing to come in to the kingdom. That's what he was teaching on the day that he called the first disciples, okay? When really he renews his call to the three most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it's a good reminder to us, I think, as old theologian J. Vernon McGee has put it, every pulpit is a fishing boat. Not just every pulpit. If you're out preaching and teaching the Word of God, if you're sharing the gospel with a friend, you're doing ministry, guess what? You're fishing. You're casting the net. You're trying to draw people into the kingdom. And that's what Jesus was doing that day. But he had his eyes on three very specific people. Really more than that, but those three are special in God's plan. And so next we see the summons. And I believe there's a curious little progression here in this text that if you kind of take a step back from this particular incident and you just look at the principles of discipleship in general, I think this is one of the ways that discipleship works. Jesus doesn't take you from A to Z in one fell swoop. He doesn't ask you to get saved and redeemed and then suddenly be preaching in a big church the next Sunday. He doesn't take you from salvation to being a missionary on the field in the next day. There's a progression, and you see that in the text. He first tells Peter, you know, put out a little from the land. So they put out a little, and he teaches. And then he says, put out into the deep. You know, let's go out a little bit further. And then he says, let down your nets. You know, do the work of the actual fishing. Jesus is content, I believe, in our lives to slowly progress through time and circumstances and the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God so that the relationship intensifies and deepens. I believe that's the way it's supposed to work. It's a continual journey. We're always in this process. And yes, it should get deeper and sweeter. And the reality is you should be more committed today than you were on the day of your salvation. It should intensify. And that's what we see in this text. Now, let's break down this summons to discipleship in a bit more detail, though. I'm starting with the command that Christ makes to Simon Peter here. He says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, and you know, there's, again, Luke is always so careful. The language is sparse in many cases, but there is an exclamation point on this next sentence. So we've got to understand that what Peter says, he says emphatically. He says, Master, we toiled all night and we took nothing. To me, the emphasis as a fisherman there is nothing. We've been out here This is what you got to know about fishing, too. I'm not a fishing expert, okay? So I'm going to issue that disclaimer right off the top. We got a few professional fishermen in the room, probably, but these guys were professionals, okay? They were used to fishing in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they were commercial fishermen. I mean, they made their living off of this, okay? And what Peter's saying, and he does it respectfully. Don't get it wrong. When he says master, that is a title of affection and a title of respect for a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus. Okay, so he's saying, hey, revered teacher, I fished all night like I've been trained to do, the way I make my income, and I got nothing to show for it. Okay, it's a bad night to fish. Okay, that's the simple version of what he's saying. He's not being a jerk about it. He's simply reporting to him that we did what we're trained to do in this place. And again, historians would say that the Sea of Galilee, because of the depth of the water, is one of those places where at night the fish surface to feed, and then as the day warms up, they descend back into the depths to kind of hide from the sun and to get a break from the heat. It's pretty shallow water. So if you want to catch fish, you do it at night. Okay, you don't fish in the morning, you don't fish in the afternoon, certainly. Well, this is a scenario where Jesus is asking Peter to do something that he knows is ineffective. And he's already done it the right way all night, and he got nothing. And in comes this, let's be honest, he's by reputation, he is a carpenter. By respect, he is a teacher. Any of you in this scenario would have been like, Peter, like, you don't really know anything about fishing, you know? But, look what he says, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. Now again, I believe that's a pretty particular phrase. In Greek, when Jesus says put out into the deep, the verb there, it's plural. He's commanding all of Simon Peter's fishing company, so to speak. There's men in two boats working together. He's telling them all to put out. When Peter responds to Jesus' instructions, it's pretty clear that he's in charge of these men. He says, Master, my group, we toiled all night, we took nothing, but at your word, I let down the nets. He's being respectful, and I believe he's even exercising a little bit of faith here when he says, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Sometimes in our relationship with God and our journey in Christ, God is going to ask us to do something that despite your best education, despite your common sense, despite everything you know, does not make sense. And in those moments, we have to decide, are we going to trust Christ enough to venture everything on him and do what he's asked us to do, even though it doesn't make sense to our flesh? That's the kind of moment that Peter's in. Now, Peter's been with this guy a little bit. I believe he's spent some time with him leading up to this moment. He's heard him teach with authority. I think it's very likely that he's seen him heal a few people. He's watched him maybe confront some demons. He's beginning suspicion that this guy's a little bit different than the norm. Okay? And so this isn't blind faith. He's starting to understand that this guy may have something that he doesn't. And so Peter, in his own weakness, is willing to admit that at his command, he's going to trust him and he's going to venture everything and he's going to cast out the nets. That's what's happening in the text. And I believe that's a good illustration for us. Because again, many of you, if you've been on a journey of discipleship with Jesus, you've been to a place where God's asked you to do something that made no sense to you. And here's the reality. Sometimes as a church, we've been put in a position where if you added it all up and you squared it all up and you dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, it wouldn't necessarily make good strategy. It wouldn't always make sense. But if God compels us to do it, those are the times where generally we venture everything on Jesus. The world would say we're going to look like fools. And guess what? God comes through. That's the kind of moment we're in here. And I think it's a moment where we have to understand that we're not God. We're not professionals. We got to die to our pride. We have to be willing to admit our ignorance, and we have to see God as high and lifted up. And Peter is doing that in this text. And I suggest to you, we should learn to do it too. Pride has to go. Arrogance has to go. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, it's when you get small and God gets big that his power can show up. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And we got to note, by the way, that this event is happening so that everyone on shore knew what was happening. Remember what happens. I mean, Jesus commands Peter to put out the boat so that he can speak back to the shore. He preaches this message. He has everyone's attention. And what we assume is that he then turns right after delivering the last punchline to the parable of the sower. And he says, Peter, let out your nets. Let's go a little bit further out and let out your nets. Everybody on shore heard the command. Everybody on shore knew that Simon was the professional fisherman, that this guy was just a teacher. And they're all waiting to see what Simon's going to do. And Simon begrudgingly agrees to put out and cast out their nets. And I think it's a reminder to us that God does not command secret discipleship. Don't tell me that Jesus is Lord of your life and yet be ashamed to tell everybody else. Okay? You don't get to be a disciple in the prayer closet and then not a follower of Jesus out in public. It's got to be both. It's got to be the same. And I think that's what's happening here. You can't stay close to shore or swim in the kiddie pool all of your lives. You got to obey Jesus. And sometimes, you know what? When you obey Jesus, you're not going to keep everybody else happy because you're going to get criticized and you're going to be ridiculed and they're going to question you. I think Peter, in his mind, has to go through the progression of, this man is asking me to do something stupid. I'm going to obey anyway. And I'm sure everybody on shore is going to give me a hard time after we get nothing. But here we go. And he goes on. Well, we know what happens. There's the catch. Verses 6 and 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. I think literally the boat was sinking because there was too many fish. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, the emphasis is not on the catch, so we don't get a story to describe how they get to shore with this big catch. I believe they did. But one way or the other, this miraculous catch of fish requires that all of these men pitch in to secure the nets. And I believe that's a simple picture of how, you know, we're better when everybody as disciples are pulling together, when the church is doing the work together. When it comes to evangelism, it's not just the staff's work, right? We're all to be evangelists wherever we go. And whatever our job may be, whatever our vocation is, wherever our schooling takes us, we're all to be in the midst of this work of sowing and fishing for men. I think that's illustrated here. Now, in the bigger picture, there's something happening, though, in Simon Peter's heart. He's seen this guy. He's listened to him teach with authority. Maybe he's seen him heal a few people. Maybe he's seen him encounter the demoniac and done some of that. But now I think as a fisherman, when he realizes that this man has the power to command the fish of the sea, you've got to know that he's beginning to question everything he's ever thought about this man. Jesus has taken a massive jump forward in terms of how he views him. He can command the very fish of the sea. So this is settling on Peter's heart. Now, I want you to enjoy your lunch, so let me add this. Don't get distracted by this, okay? Don't check out and go eat lunch. But I would argue that this text is clearly teaching that Jesus was not a vegetarian, that it's okay for us to eat fish at minimum. Anybody follow me on that? You know, they were professional fishermen. They were going to catch these fish. They were going to clean them, and they were going to sell them to be eaten, or they were going to eat them themselves. Later on in Scripture, we see Jesus eating fish. I'm just throwing that out there for those who feel like, you know, you got to, you know, PETA has decided that you can't call it the bullpen anymore anyway. So, sorry, back to my notes. If you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, just ignore me anyway. Don't worry about it. But enjoy your lunches even if you eat meat. That's all I'm going to say. Anyway, let's continue. The call here. Now, let me be clear. What we're looking at, we have to admit, is a very special call to specific disciples. These are the foundational disciples of the gospel, the kingdom, the early church, okay? And I don't want to lift this call to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew's there as well, and others. I don't want to lift it out of its proper context or its historic context and try to make it normative, okay? You know, if you're a disciple of Christ, you didn't have to have that moment occur when you were on a fishing boat, okay? And so let's not make too much of how this happened, but There are some things here that I think are instructive to us that are maybe repeated in the call that God makes on our lives to be disciples. And so I want to make sure we note those. Again, understanding that this is a very specific event involving the three most beloved disciples in many ways, Christ's inner circle. But let's know, there's a couple things that I think are repeated across the board. One would be an awareness of sin. Look at Peter's response here. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. See, this is a picture of the gospel. And it's a reminder of a principle of discipleship. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're willing to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It's got to start there. It's got to start there. Yes, and I mean by that it's got to start with salvation, but salvation starts with an understanding that you have a sin problem. And so I don't know in this moment, I'm not prepared to teach that this is Peter's salvation moment. I think he's on a journey of understanding. We see it throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's slowly beginning to fill in the blanks about who Jesus is. He's kind of on a journey of revelation, and he's going to be saved. Don't misunderstand. Whether it happens here or not, I don't know. But in this moment, because of what Christ has done, because of the miraculous catch of fish and the other things he's seen Jesus do, he's suddenly very, very aware that this man has a better relationship with God than he does. And in fact, he's aware that he is a sinner and he has a sin problem. And he falls down. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." I think what's happening is he understands this man, at minimum, Jesus is an ambassador sent from God. He's a prophet. There's something unique about him. There's probably an inkling in Peter's mind that he's the Savior. At minimum, though, he's saying, "You are sent from God and I'm not. I have no right to be standing here. I'm going to fall to my feet because there's something different about you." I have a feeling that Peter had a vulgar mouth. I'm not saying all fishermen have vulgar mouths, but he was a rough, crude, coarse. He was a rough fella. And in this moment, he's aware of the fact that he has a sin problem. Even as a devout Jew, he had a sin problem. And the reality is, even as a member of this church, you have a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, Peter calls him Lord here. It's clear that he feared for his sin in the presence of someone who was clearly working with God. Again, did he know for sure this was the Messiah? Maybe he's not there yet. But he's suddenly in this moment, he's expecting judgment because he's in the presence of God. And he deserves judgment because he has a sin problem. And this Jesus is closer to God than he is. That's what's going on in his mind. Now, again, none of this indicates this is his salvation moment, but we've got to know that at this moment, the door to salvation is thrown open. The minute you understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that's when you can get saved. If you don't think you have a sin problem, if you think you're a good person, if you think you can get to heaven by how you behave or where you go to church or if you've been baptized, if you're thinking any of those things, you're not going to get saved. It's when you're willing to admit you have a sin problem that salvation becomes possible. It's what you look for as a parent, as you deal with the children that live under your authority. When they begin to get an awareness that they do things that are wrong, not according to the teacher, not according to you, but according to God, that's when they're ready to get saved. Now, we know that Peter gets it. Eventually, you come to Mark 8:29. Christ asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now he's seen Jesus as Savior, as Messiah. He's filled in all the blanks. I don't know for sure if he gets it at this point in time, but recognizing our sinful condition is the first crucial step in salvation, and getting saved is the first step in being a disciple. Okay? And that's what this text is teaching us. Romans 2:4. This is part of the problem with our culture today. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, we're all hung up on the idea that God is love. Well, we're presuming on the love of God and assuming that we're okay spiritually. That's what we're teaching people. Well, God is love. You're good. That's not what God's word teaches. That's not what Peter encountered that day. He encountered Jesus and he realized he was a sinner. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is a day coming when we're going to be judged for our sin. And the question is going to be, do you know Jesus? Have you been saved and redeemed and forgiven? See, the wages of sin is death, and we all have a sin problem, so we all come under that penalty. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where salvation resides. Peter is getting there, okay? He's beginning to understand that, and it starts with an understanding of his sin. Now, in terms of discipleship too, though, it's curious to me that there's a repeated pattern in Scripture that when people have an encounter with God, one of the first things they experience is an understanding of their own sinfulness, and then that leads them to having a better understanding of God, in many cases of going on mission for God. I think we see it here with the calling of disciples. We see it in Job 42, the whole book of Job. Job is wrestling with God. He has this divine encounter, and you get to the end. He says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear." God's getting really, really big. "But now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." As God gets bigger, his sin gets more prominent in his own eyes. He understands he's a sinner. He understands God is holy. Isaiah 6, 5, that throne room encounter we all talk about. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God gets really, really big to Isaiah, and what Isaiah is struck with is his own sin. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's from there where God extends the call to Isaiah after he admits his sin, after he sees God is holy, where God says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Send me. Here I am." This is the progression that it takes. Here's the problem with our current humanistic culture, church. We have completely destroyed a proper understanding of sin from our culture. Our culture has literally, and I'm not exaggerating here, it has literally taken things that God's word condemns every single time it's mentioned, and our culture has decided those things are preferable behavior and to be exalted and celebrated and called good. Our culture has destroyed the idea of sin, and here's the problem. If you do not understand you're a sinner, you cannot be saved. We have to get back to the place. Not where we're angry with other people's sin, not where we're, you know, I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about beating people up. I'm talking about loving people rightly and justly as Jesus loved them. Jesus intended for Peter to fall to his knees this day and say, "Depart from me, I am a sinner." That was the impact Jesus wanted on Peter, because he's getting ready to call him into a salvation relationship. He's getting ready to make him a pillar of the early church. He's getting ready to use him to become fishers of men. And that couldn't happen unless Peter realized he was a sinner and Jesus was the Savior. Amen. We've got to get back to preaching the doctrine of sin. Jesus sure drives it home. It's an awareness of sin, and the awareness of sin is actually what leads to an awareness of mission. I believe so many churches are doing little to no evangelism because they're not even willing to admit that people need to be freed from their sin. We have no reason to go on mission if we're not going to free them from their bondage to sin. And there's an awareness of mission here. There's a word kind of missing that comes out of verse 9. It says, "And so also were James and John," and really I would say, "so also were they astonished too." Okay, that occurs in verse 9. All of these men were stunned by the catch of fish. James and John were struck the exact same way. And I think they share the amazement with Simon Peter, and they're beginning to look at Jesus different, and they're beginning to see their own sin. And they were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Christ's words to what becomes his inner circle is instructive here. It says, "Do not be afraid." There's a gospel message for you, church. Look, I know it may be depressing to be told that you're a sinner, but there's no reason to be afraid because Jesus Christ came for sinners. He came to die for you. He came to atone for you. He came to shed his blood on your behalf. There's nothing to be afraid of because Jesus Christ has already paid your sin penalty if you'll just reach out to him and accept that and trust his atonement. And so whether these men are saved at this point or not, here's the reality. They had no reason to fear because Jesus knows if their sins aren't already forgiven, they're getting ready to be. So he says, "Relax. Trust me. From now on, you'll be catching men. You'll be doing with others what I'm doing with you today." In Greek, catching men is best understood as catching men alive. That's literally what they're going to be doing. Clearly an evangelism reference. And here's the reality. This is what's good. yes, Jesus is the best evangelist, all right, but Peter does pretty good at catching men later on in his journey. Acts 2:41, day of Pentecost, so those who received Peter's word, Peter was preaching the gospel, they were baptized and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Another week or two passes, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I don't know how many fish they caught that day, but 5,000 would have been a big number. Peter catches that many men alive later in his ministry. And thankfully, they didn't play it safe. They didn't say, well, let's just catch people who look just like us and think just like us and talk just like us and live right where we live. But they went out and they multiplied what they were doing, and they planted churches and they did all those things, and they threw the gospel of the kingdom open to the Gentiles as they had been commanded. Acts 10:34-35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The gospel is for everyone, church. And the early disciples understood this, and they caught men alive. And it's not out of bounds, by the way, I think as theologian R. Kent Hughes has observed about this text, that Jesus calls his people to diverse vocations, but all are to devote their lives to catching men and women alive. That's why he called fishermen. He didn't call Bible students. Okay? He didn't go to the Pharisee school and call a bunch of religious guys. He called common fishermen. The people that he populated the early church with were people just like you and I that had regular old normal vocations. A tax collector, you could say a banker or an investment guy, however you want to draw the comparison. They were doing regular old work at regular old places, and wherever they went, they were supposed to do ministry. They were supposed to call men to Jesus. And we do the same. Yes, there's a particular gospel call on some people's lives. If you're called to ministry, tell us about it. We've got things that we would love to work with you through and to get you ready to send you out or do something else. But if you're called to missions work, let us know. The IMB's waiting. It needs more missionaries. There's things we can do. But here's the reality. The call to ministry is for every person in this room. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to catch men alive. Some of you may get a great catch of fish, and some of you may catch one or two over several months, several years, several decades. The reality is you need to be on mission wherever you are and whatever you're tasked to do. Because here's the reality. We're called to press on with this mission even when the fishing's hard. Some of us may fish, and it may be like what Peter, James, and John did that whole night. They caught nothing. It doesn't mean you stop fishing. You keep going. Okay? And then we see the true depth of this call at the end of verse 11. It says, and they left everything and followed him. It's a very unique call for a very specific group of men. He had already initially called them to follow him, and they kind of tagged around, and they spent some time with him, and they heard some of his messages, and they witnessed some of his miracles. But after this, they literally begin to follow him all the time. They're no longer fishing. They devote themselves to being with him because there's a limited amount of time before he's going to be crucified and ascend back to the throne room. And so they redeem that time. And here's what I've never seen before, but I don't know why I miss it. See, God sees all that in advance. He knows they've been putting food on the table of their homes by fishing all their lives, and he's getting ready to call them into this intense moment where they're going to literally walk with him, and they're going to rest at night where he rests. They're going to eat food with him. They're going to travel where he travels. Their families need food on the table, and so he provides for that with this miraculous catch of fish. God sees it all in advance, and when he calls, he also supplies. They're able to go and follow him because they just caught months worth of income. Anyway, just an idea. Let's wrap up with the back half of this text. There's another gospel picture that Luke wants us to see. We've seen the invitation to the disciples. Now we see the restoration of this leper. Listen as I read verses 12 through 16. While he was in one of the cities, what that's telling us is it didn't happen right here on the heels of this event. There's a change in time. This is not chronological. Luke wants us to see these two things together, but they didn't happen at the same time, okay? Now, while he's in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. We're to see these things connected because, see, this is a picture of the kingdom. This is a picture of who Christ has come to enter into the kingdom, to welcome in. We see him as Lord of the sea, as he calls the disciples. Now we see him as their great physician. And we study the case in front of us, and this man who's full of leprosy. He saw Jesus, fell on his face, begged him, Lord, if you will, make me clean. For the sake of time, let me just say this. Leprosy all throughout Scripture is a picture of sin. Simon Peter has an encounter with Jesus, falls on his face, realizes he's a sinner. This leper, literally, you get the, it's almost like he's crawling to Jesus. He knows he has a problem. And again, the picture would be this leprosy is always a picture of sin in Scripture. It separates, it sickens, it renders one unclean. There's a social, psychological, and even physical separation caused and isolation caused by being a leper at this time in Scripture. When Luke records this as leprosy, really that could cover any number of skin diseases in their culture at the time. This is pretty clearly an obvious case. I don't want to ruin your lunch, but it says, there came a man full of leprosy. Well, when I think of someone who's full of leprosy, you know, I don't want to, you know, it's like Halloween. I think of the undead. I think of body parts falling off. Anybody? Anyway, sorry, you're not tracking with me. It was bad, okay? I think it was visible to the eye. I think it was disastrous. That's how bad this man was afflicted. He had a problem and everybody knew it. And in their culture, he was unable to participate in any of the religious activities of the day. He couldn't even enter the grounds of the tabernacle. Here's the reality. He couldn't even go home and see his mom. He couldn't go to mama's house because he wasn't welcome. In their culture, lepers were supposed to chant continually everywhere they went all the time, unclean, unclean, lest someone even by accident get too close to them and be rendered unclean. They chanted that. It was illegal for a Jew to verbally greet a leper. If you did so, you were rendered unclean. They literally had to ignore them. And so in this text, when this man comes up crawling, in a sense, addressing Jesus, that was so out of the normal because he wasn't supposed to do that. And here's the reality. Other rabbis, other teachers of the day would have literally acted as if the man didn't exist and would have stepped over him and moved around.